Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again. My name's Jono. If we've not met, we've met now, and that's good. But we're going to have a good time in the Word this morning. I've got a picture for you guys. This is my Facebook profile picture. It's a bit old. I haven't updated it in a while, but I reckon this is me putting my best foot forward. It's a good angle. I'm outdoors enjoying a holiday, so I look like I'm up for an adventure. Got a good-looking wife next to me, so that looks good. Got a baby in my hands, happy family man. He's like five now. It's a very old picture. This is me putting my best foot forward, right? This is my Facebook presence. I got another picture for you. Now, this picture needs some explanation, all right? Well, now, if I don't give you this explanation, my wife will kill me. This is the worst photo that's ever been taken of me, and it's a combination of two or three things, but two big things are that I'm sitting weird, I got a weird posture, but also my brother-in-law was playing with the panorama function on my phone, okay? And if you've ever done a panorama wrong, sometimes the wall will warp around, you can see the walls all wobbly, so the bottom of the picture's stretched out and my head's all pointy. So at no point in my life have I ever really looked like that, but that's still the worst picture I've ever seen of myself. This can take it down because it's pretty distracting, right? But there's a good reason that that's not my Facebook profile picture, isn't there? Someone at Brekkie yelled out, "You're darn right there is." None of us want to be the worst version of ourselves. We don't want to put that out there for the world to see. But what about in real life? Because that's all just social media and the front we put up. None of us want to be the worst version of ourselves in real life, do we? That's much more serious. Now, imagine yourself at 60. And if you're already 60, imagine yourself 10 years from now. But imagine yourself down the line and imagine the worst possible version of yourself in the future. That's a pretty dark thought experiment, but track with me on this. How did you get there? What happened to bring you to that point? What would it take to become the worst version of yourself? I don't know what things you're thinking of. Maybe you could, you know, imagine a scenario where you just mess it up in your working life and you make a mess of your job and fail there or get fired or something. Maybe you could imagine giving in to addictions and so drug and alcohol and you let that run free in your life unchecked and it could really mess you up. Maybe you could imagine your health failing and so you physically just crash. Or your mental health could give way and it could make a mess in your life. Maybe the worst version of yourself that you could picture is one where you feel like you've stuffed it in the space of family. So maybe you never did find that marriage partner that you're looking for. And it's like, this has just ruined everything. Or if you are married, maybe you could imagine messing all of that up and busting up relationships with your kids. What would it take to find the worst version of yourself? That's a pretty dark thought for 10:30 on a Sunday morning. But that's worth doing because in this passage this morning, we are going to meet a nightmare of a man, Herod. And at the core of what's gone wrong for him is that unbelief has gotten to work in his life and he is a mess. This man is a mess. Here's the thing we're going to wrestle with this morning. Unbelief. What's so bad about unbelief? Now, we've just come out of chapter 13, which has the parables of the kingdom that Graham took us through last week. And in chapter 13, we saw the goodness of being a person of the kingdom. We saw how good it is to be one of Jesus' people in the kingdom. The goodness of belief is on view in chapter 13. And those parables in chapter 13, they're divisive, aren't they? There's really only two types of people. People who are in the kingdom and people who aren't. There's the people who don't listen. They don't belong to the kingdom. Their lives, they do evil and they don't believe. And then there's the people who are in the kingdom, the people who hear the words of Jesus and respond, the people who belong to the kingdom, so they do good, they do believe. Two types of people. And so to believe means to know God, to have your faith in the King Jesus, and so be a person of the kingdom. That's what's going on in chapter 13, as among a bunch of other things. And so as you come here into chapter 14, you're kind of left hanging with this question. What kind of person will you be? Will you be a person of belief or a person of unbelief? And then we meet Herod in chapter 14. And very quickly, it becomes clear that Herod is like the anti-example for us. He's the man of unbelief. And here's the first thing you see very clearly. In fact, almost on every verse in verses 1 to 12, you'll see this. Unbelief will mess you up. Pretty simple, really. Pick it up with me in verse 1. Look at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, so this isn't Herod the Great from Matthew chapter 2, this is his son, Herod the Tetrarch, heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, clearly, Herod has missed who Jesus is. He's completely missed it. And he comes to a bizarre conclusion, doesn't he? He's like, "Oh, I don't know who this Jesus is. It must be John the Baptist. He's back from the dead to get me." It's a strange conclusion. Already, it's pretty obvious that this man's got some heavy things weighing on his conscience, doesn't he? He goes straight to that thought, must be John back to get me. He's feeling guilty about the murder of John. Now, verses 1 and 2 is like the start of an episode of TV where it shows you the situation at the end. So it's like, here's the end point, verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 to the end of our section is like a flashback where it goes, well, how did we get to verses 1 and 2? Let's go back in time and see what happened to get to this point where this man's paranoid that John's out to get him from the dead. So back in verse 3, the flashback, John's alive. Pick it up with me there. Let's look at the flashback. Verse 3. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." There's a lot going on there. There's a couple of new characters you meet. You might not, it's tricky to keep up, but you've got Herod, the king. He's got a brother, Philip. And then Philip has a wife. Her name is Herodias. Now, Herodias and Herod, it would be nice if they had less similar names, but they don't. But basically, Herod and his brother's wife, Herodias, they hit it off. They get together and Herod's stolen his brother's wife. And now they're shacked up together. They're married in an unlawful marriage, living together. So already you can spot the mess in this man's life, can't you? His family's a mess. Some ugly stuff has gone down. You read about this in history. There's more ugliness to it. But things get worse because then John the Baptist turns up in verse 4 and he starts calling him out. "Your marriage is unlawful." He calls him out for it. And Herod doesn't like it. And we read later on that his wife doesn't like it as well. Have a look at verse 5. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. Now, both Herod and his wife want this man dead, but Herod's got some hesitations. But his hesitations aren't around, should I murder an innocent man or not? That's not his problem. His hesitations are, I want him dead, but I'm afraid of the people because the people think he's a prophet and I don't know, should I kill him or not? I'm a bit afraid. This man is a man driven by fear. Fear of what everyone else around him thinks. And the mess continues when he has a party in verse 6. Look at verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, this is his stepdaughter, danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now, you're meant to catch the sleazy vibe that's going on here in these verses. This isn't like a proud dad watching his cute five-year-old dance at a Rewind dance concert, right? It's gross. This is a drunk bloke at a party filled with other drunk blokes being like, "Hey, stepdaughter, come and dance for us and entertain us." Nice. And he's really enjoying it so much that he says, "I'll give you anything you want." He writes this ridiculous blank check. It's stupid. This man is a mess. His family is a mess. It's pretty horrible. So how does it all go? Verse 8, prompted by her mother, the daughter said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Now the king's torn. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and they told Jesus. That's a lovely story, isn't it? Marital bliss, a happy family. This woman, she manipulates her husband into murdering John. This is a prophet from God. This man is sent by God, bearing the word of God, and he kills him. It's tragic. It's awful. But a promise was a promise. He said he'd give her anything, and so doesn't look bad in front of all these people, and he has John gruesomely killed. And the story ends with a young girl carrying a man's head around a palace. Here you go, Mum, I got a present for you. And Jesus grieving the loss of his mate. Now, there's also an irony going on in this story here. Herod is meant to be the king. He's meant to be a ruler, a man in charge of his own destiny. But instead, he's weak. Did you see how weak he is? Verse 5, he's got this murderous intent. I want him dead. Don't like what he's saying. Oh, but what will the people think of me? And then in verse 9, he's like, oh, I don't know if I should murder him. I don't want to do that. But what will people think of me if I don't murder him? Because I promised that I'd give her anything. He's this man tossed backwards and forwards by what everyone else around him thinks. Herod's a haunting picture of unbelief. He's a man living outside of the kingdom of God. He's a mess. He's weak. He's afraid. He's stupid. He's spineless. Contrast all of that with John in verse 4. John calls out Herod's sin. And he does it when he knows that it's a dangerous game to call out a king. But he does it anyway because it's right. John is everything that Herod isn't. He's brave. He's principled. He lives by the truth, even when it's going to cost him. You know, some people will say about belief that belief in God is a crutch for the weak, something to lean on because you're weak and life's hard and you can't cope, so you need to believe there's something nicer, even though it's not true. This passage screams out the opposite of that. Belief in Jesus causes people to live brave, principled, good lives. It's not weakness. Without it, you're left with the mess of Herod. I went to a 60th birthday party this week, and it was a good time. And at this party, we were celebrating the life of a woman who'd lived her life well for 60 years. And what was celebrated wasn't just the good stuff she'd done, there's plenty of that, but it was her character. That was the thing that people most loved about this woman. She spent 60 years of her life doing life well. And it wasn't just what she'd done, it was who she was, who she is. She's still with us, talking like she's in a funeral, but it's who she is. And it was beautifully clear on that day that that wasn't because of something special in her. It's not like she was some wonderfully special person that made her. This was because of her faith in the Lord Jesus. He was the one who transformed her life, made her into that person. Belief in the Lord Jesus won't bring a trouble-free life. You just have to look at John the Baptist to see that. It won't make life easy, but it will bring a good life, a life that's worthwhile, a life of character. And in contrast to all of that, the life of unbelief actually brings its own misery. You can see it here. You've probably felt it in your own life in those times. Just look at Herod. The life of unbelief will mess you up. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, continue in your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue trusting in Him. Choose to live by the unchanging Word of God rather than the shifting opinions of people and the world around you that moves a lot. Live courageously like John the Baptist did. Do this so that you might be the most happy. Do this so that you might do the most good to others, but do that to the glory of God. Choose to live well. Keep trusting the Lord Jesus. Now, all that we've seen so far, that may make it sound that as though belief is appealing because of the good stuff it brings to life, right? Belief is good because it brings good stuff in life. Now, that's true, but I reckon sometimes people might observe that and see the good that belief brings in people's lives. And so sometimes people will say something like this. Sometimes you'll hear people say, belief is only as good as the good it does in your life. I don't believe myself, but if you believe, good for you. As long as it makes you happy, as long as you're doing good things to other people, thumbs up. Seems like this Christianity thing's good. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. But underneath all of that, there's actually a bit of it's like a veiled criticism. Because underneath that, here's what's been said. Belief might be good for you, but it's naive. Belief is groundless. Belief perhaps is irrational. But as long as it makes you happy, good for you. Now, this passage actually shows us something shocking about unbelief. It's a big claim, but I reckon the second thing to see here this morning is that unbelief is irrational. You did notice how irrational Herod was in this passage. I don't know if you saw it. Verse 4, John calls him out. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing. You're doing the wrong thing. Rather than listen to a prophet of God, he decides, I want this guy dead. I want him killed. And it's only his fear of the people at that point that stops him from killing him. And then later on in verse 9, you notice he's hesitant. Oh, I shouldn't kill this man. I don't know if I should. And then he ends up making the decision to kill a prophet of God anyway. What I want to track down for a second is this. Did Herod know who John was? What did Herod think of John by the time he got to the point of having this man murdered? Now, this is one account in Matthew chapter 14, but there's another account of these same events in Mark chapter 6. So come over to Mark 6 with me and track this down. What we're looking for here is, what did Herod understand about John? So come to Mark chapter 6. Pick it up in verse 18. It's roughly the same account with more information. It says, for John had been saying to Herod, verse 18, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. So you can see she also wanted him dead. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So it seems like maybe Herod goes on a bit of a journey. He starts off just flat out, just want him dead, and so does his wife. But then as time goes on, he spends time with John. He's got him locked up and he's hearing him teach and he's puzzled by what he says. And did you catch it? He said he feared John and knew him to be a holy man. So I think by the time Herod gets to the point of murdering John, he knows that this is no ordinary man. He knows that there's something special about this man. The people call him a prophet. He's a holy man. I don't know exactly what he is. Probably not someone I should murder. And you can tell that he thought that was the case because when we meet him in verses 1 and 2 back in Matthew, he's living with this guilty conscience. This holy man that I killed, he's back from the dead to get me with his supernatural powers. Against his better judgment, he persisted in unbelief and had this man murdered. His unbelief was irrational. You can see the same dynamic at work in Jesus' hometown. Just come back to Matthew 14 and just the section above our passage. You've got Jesus in his hometown. And these guys get a really clear picture of who Jesus is. Look at verse 54. Coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where'd this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. So right there, verse 54, you can see that they've caught a few things about Jesus. They've heard him teach, and they say, look at his wisdom. They've obviously seen him do something miraculous, although verse 58 says he didn't do many miracles because of their lack of faith, but he's done some, and they know that he has miraculous powers. So it's right there in front of them. But if you read on, verse 55, 56, how do they respond to Jesus? They say, oh, but that's Jesus. We grew up with him. His mum's just over there. His dad's a tradie. Jesus couldn't be anyone special. He's just a regular guy. Verse 57, they took offense at him. They reject him. The truth was plain and obvious to Herod. The truth was plain and obvious to Jesus' hometown. But they wouldn't have it. Their unbelief was irrational. Each week, a bunch of guys that I work with here at church come over to my house. We have brekkie together and kind of try to look after each other. So we eat food, we catch up, we pray, we read the Bible. And it's a good time. One of the guys who comes over, Jamie, he used to work in the fitness industry. And so he's a healthy guy, knows how to help us look after our bodies. And so Jamie, to help, he makes us do push-ups before we get to eat our brekkie as well. But he brought over these scales, right? These are Jamie's scales. And these scales are scary. They can see into your soul, okay? Because normal scales are like, you weigh this many kilos. Good luck with that, right? But these scales, they don't just tell you what you weigh. They're like, oh, but this much of your body is like muscle. This much is fat. It's definitely the fat that weighs what it does. You know, like it tells you your percentage body fat. It tells you percentage hydration. I don't know how it does that. Matty Evans, most hydrated guy on staff. Good work. I'm trying to remember all the things it does. It does a lot of weird stuff, tells you your bone density. It even gives you like a health metabolism age, which I don't fully understand. But it's like, oh yeah, you got the body of an 18-year-old, Jasper, good work. Or, I don't know, I think it goes up to 50. Now, these scales are scary. I've never stood on them before. I keep finding ways to avoid them. Keep trying to make him take them home. Like, do you need these back? I feel like they're important. He's like, nah, man, keep them here. And I'm like, I'm going to hide them in the closet. I'm scared of these scales. Now, apparently they're really accurate, good technology, could tell me a lot about my health. There's lots of good truth on offer for me there. But as irrational as it is, that's the last thing I want to do is stand on those scales. I never did it. I don't want to hear their message, even if it's really helpful. Unbelief is irrational. Even when the truth is right there in front of us, sometimes we just don't like the truth. And so against better judgment, we shut it out. In Romans chapter 1, talking about sin, talks about how sometimes we can suppress, people suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie. Now, if you're someone here this morning who's yet to start following Jesus, if you're not a Christian yet, that is okay. It's great to have you with us. But I want to ask you this question. What's stopping you from becoming a Christian? I wonder if there's people here this morning who perhaps might have written Jesus off and just gone, oh, it's all a fairy tale. There's nothing to this stuff. It sounds nice, and belief's good for you, good on you, but it's irrational to believe. Well, what if it's actually the other way around? This passage in front of us is actually a great example of how the record of the Bible lines up incredibly well with the record of the rest of ancient history. Because this passage has people like Herod and other world politics, and John the Baptist is a big figure in history. You can look this stuff up in other ancient history accounts. Look up someone like Josephus, and it'll tell you that he's an ancient historian, not a Christian, and he'll say Herod stole his brother's wife, didn't like John's message, and so got him killed. This stuff isn't just a fairy tale that got made up. It is history. There's good evidence for that. So you might be holding it at arm's length, saying, oh, it's irrational to believe that stuff. But what if it's actually the other way around? What if it's actually irrational to persist in unbelief? So check it out if you've got those questions. Now, why though? If it's irrational to persist in unbelief, why would people do such a thing with the truth? Why would people keep doing that? Why would they persist in unbelief? Well, here's the third thing, and it's connected to the last. Unbelief comes from sin. That's in the passage as well. See, we like to think in our best moments, here's how we operate as people. We like to think that what we do is, okay, let's find out what the truth is, establish the truth, and then I'll live my life in line with what I know to be true. In our best moments, we wish we did that. But often it can actually be the other way around. Sometimes we'll find that we are living a certain way, and because of what we're doing and what we've been doing and what we want to continue to do, we say, how can I revise the truth to line up with what I want it to be? Think about how Herod reacted to John back in the passage. John is known to be a prophet of God, sent by God to bring his word into the world. He's seen that way by the people. Mark 6, we saw that Herod begins to get a sense of some of that. He's a holy man or something, I don't know. If Herod was objectively seeking the truth, how should he have reacted to John? How should he have treated John at that point? Well, what he should have done is put aside his sin and what was going on in his life and actually weigh up this man, John. Is this man a prophet? Is he bringing the word of God to me with a warning? Is he speaking the truth? And if so, how should I respond? That's what Herod should have done. But Herod's problem is that he doesn't like what John's saying from the get-go. And so he dismisses it. He's already tangled up in this web of sin. He's stolen his brother's wife. He's a mess. And so his sin has hardened him in this direction in life. And so when John comes along, he won't have it. He won't listen. He doesn't ever stop. He comes to some strange conclusions about who John might be. But he doesn't ever stop to consider whether he should repent, which is where true belief would take him. Instead, he wants John dead. Sin is leading Herod into further unbelief, and unbelief is leading him into further sin, and there's a circle that kind of comes from it. Unbelief comes from sin. That connection's really clear in this verse up on the screen. Check this out. Hebrews chapter 3. There's a warning. It says, "See to it, brothers and sisters," talking to Christians, "that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." See, often people will say, "I don't believe in God," or, "I used to believe in God, but I'm having doubts about whether I should keep believing in Jesus and God." And when we hear that, often we want to help that person. We assume that what's going on for them must be an intellectual problem. That person needs more evidence. They need to see that this is true. And if they just saw it was true, they'd believe and so on. But sometimes unbelief is a bit more complex than that. Sometimes the issue isn't how much knowledge this person has. Sometimes the issue can be unrepentant sin. Sin that's precious to that person. Sin that Jesus won't leave alone. He keeps nudging at it. And when a person finds himself in that place, it creates a tension, doesn't it? Because a person finds himself believing one thing, but living out of sync with what they know is true. And so how do you deal with that tension? You're not living the truth that you believe. Well, you could repent, and so live in sync with what you know is true. Or you could adjust and manipulate and change what you believe to be true. "I don't really believe in Jesus anymore, so I can live how I want to live now." There's two ways to fix the problem. Human beings are complex things, especially when you understand the Bible's verdict on our hearts. We're sinful. Our hearts are bent. Look at this quote from a wise Christian leader, Thomas Cranmer. He said, "What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." Often we get it around the wrong way. I've had too many conversations with people who are in the process of walking away from the Lord Jesus. And at the start, the first conversation I have, it usually goes like this. "Yeah, I believe this stuff. I know Jesus is true. I know he's God. But I just can't break it off with that person who's not my wife," or whatever the issue is for them. "I know Jesus is true, but I can't do that." That's the first conversation. Later on, they'll say, "Oh, I know Jesus is true. I know who he is. But I need to just get away from church for now. I need to just kind of get away from all this, and I'll work it out on my own. And then I'll probably come back to church and it'll be good later on." And eventually the conversation becomes, "I don't know if I really ever believed this stuff in the first place. It's probably not true." And so we justify the choices that we make. We make a way for our sin to be okay. Brothers and sisters, be very careful of unrepentant sin. Sin which you know the Lord Jesus is calling you away from and you are unwilling to do so. If Jesus is calling you back this morning, come back. Don't harden your heart. Come back. Repent. Hear the word of God this morning. Now, if you are someone in the broader picture who's dealing with doubts this morning, I want to say to you, don't panic if you've got doubts. Doubt isn't always this. Doubt isn't always sin. Sometimes doubt is a pretty normal experience in the Christian life. Doubt can be intellectual, okay? You can have real questions about what you think is true and you're just not sure. But if you've got intellectual doubt, "I don't know if this is true, or does it all add up, whatever," don't be afraid of that. Because if it is true, you can ask your questions and hear the answers and you'll see that it's true. And if it's not, then you shouldn't waste your time on a stupid religion that's not true. So either way, it's win-win. Ask your questions, deal with them, and you'll find the truth. Doubt can be emotional as well. So doubt can not be so much up here, but you just feel this distance from God. And you may not even understand why you're feeling the way you feel, but you just feel far from him. And that could be for any number of reasons. And sometimes the best thing in that circumstance is to just have someone else help you do a heart check. Discuss it with a brother or sister you trust. And so do that this morning if you're feeling that distance from God and you don't understand why or know why. Have a conversation with someone this morning and start to deal with that sort of doubt. But here's the thing. Doubt can also be willful. I think this is the kind of doubt that is sinful. This is the doubt where someone is willfully choosing to turn away from the living God. This is sin that leads to unbelief. And the really tricky thing is that sometimes willful doubts can dress up in our lives like emotional doubt or intellectual doubt. and we'll say it's this or even think it's this, but really what's going on is willful doubt in our hearts. And so whatever is going on in your circumstance this morning, if you've got doubt, open up to someone you trust this morning. Talk to someone you can trust and begin to deal with it and flee the other way from willful doubt. All right, here's where we've been so far. We've talked about unbelief will mess you up. Unbelief is irrational. And third, unbelief comes from sin. All of that paints a pretty scary picture of unbelief, doesn't it? It's the picture we get of Herod here. It's a fast track to the worst version of yourself. You can see the fruit of it in Herod's life, and it's pretty ugly. But all that we've seen so far, under the surface of all of that lurks an even greater danger than just the stuff you see in Herod's life. Here's the last thing to say this morning. Unbelief leads to devastating eternal consequences. An example of Jesus' hometown and Herod, it's pretty dark. And what's been implied in those passages is that these people don't know Jesus. They're not in the kingdom. But what's kind of implied there is very explicit in chapter 13, in the parables there. So come back and just look at one parable from last week. Matthew chapter 13, verse 40. See the eternal consequences of persisting in unbelief. Chapter 13, verse 40. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, Jesus, will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll be thrown into the blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's sobering imagery there. That's the fate of those who persist in unbelief. See, Herod's unbelief, Jesus' hometown, all of that shows us what unbelief can do to you in this life. And it is ugly, but all of that is just a shadow of the reality to come in the next life. Friends, unbelief is a terrible thing. It will ruin life now, but it will ruin your life eternally, which is far worse. And that's confronting to hear, but it is the message of the words in front of us. And so if we've heard what the scriptures are saying this morning, I think all of this should drive us to do one thing really, really clearly. It should drive us to belief in Jesus, drive us to faith in him. And so put your faith and keep your faith in the King who is the truly good King, Jesus. See, one of the most striking things about this account of Herod is that it comes in the broader picture of Matthew in an account of the real King, the good King, Jesus. Herod's this King who wields his power for injustice. Jesus is the King who has perfect justice. Herod is a king who's swayed backwards and forwards by what everyone else in the world thinks and the fear of man. Jesus is the king who feared God and didn't care what others thought. Herod is the king who sought the death of the innocent for his own sake. Jesus is the king who went to his own death, though he was innocent, to save the guilty so he could save us. That's why belief in Jesus is so precious. That's why it's the most important thing in the world. Because our belief, our trust, our faith is the thing that unites us to our King, Jesus, who's the truly good King. And so by faith, his death on the cross can be accounted as our death, as if the judgment is done, the punishment is paid. We can be forgiven because of our good King, Jesus. So this passage should drive all of us, whether you've never heard of Jesus before or whether you've been following him for years, it should drive us to cling to Jesus, to put our faith and keep our faith in the good King. Because he's such a good King. He's so good. If you've not come to him yet, do that this morning. You do that by responding in faith and repentance. You trust him as your Savior. You trust him as your King to rule your life. You could do that this morning. If you already know him, keep your trust in him. Keep following him. Let's pray to our great King. Father God, thank you for the wonderful thing that it is to know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you've revealed him to so many of us, that your Spirit is in us, causing us to follow him and love him more. Lord, please protect us from unbelief. Give us hearts that are soft. Help us not to be people who would harden our hearts in unbelief. For those of us this morning who are dealing with doubt, I pray that you'd help us to be honest with ourselves and then in turn honest with others and begin to deal with whatever's going on. But Father, we thank you so much that we can know the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We love you so much. Amen.